Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. For this hour, a pure expression of the Word of God, we look to the text of Scripture and hope to offer some clarifying remarks. But from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, written by the gospel writer Luke. Luke wrote his own gospel, renowned, the Gospel of Luke, but he wrote a companion and a kind of supplement or follow-up, if you will, Acts of the Apostles. And I would like to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What I love about this chapter, indeed, the entirety of this book, is the fact that it is something written to an individual. And I'm one of the last of the letter writers. I love to write letters and notes. I love to do them in hand. Sometimes I will write pieces of poetry in honor of a friend. I have written poetry in honor of Jesus Christ. I wrote a beautiful piece in honor of my beloved wife, now gone to be with the Lord. I love that personal expression by way of a stroke of the pen. And this is a letter. When we speak of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, or we speak of epistolary literature, we are speaking of the writing or drafting of letters. And this book is written to an individual. And the individual his name is Theophilus. And that is such a beautiful name. Theophilus, if you break it apart, Theo, Philos. Theo is the Greek word for God. Philos, love. So Theophilus is a lover of God. This is what his name, Theophilus, means. He is one who loves God. This in a day when names meant something. They were more than suggestive of an individual's character. I've been told somewhere along the line that my name, Bradley, means something along the lines of pleasant river or pleasant stream or something like that. I wish that were the case. I hope one day it will be. I tend to be a man with deep interior intensity, so I'm not certain how pleasant that can play out in an intimate surrounding. But that being said, names in the Bible mean something. And please, for Theophilus, we know that Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, is writing to a man he knows to be one who loves the Lord. In the first book, that is the Gospel of Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, O lover of God, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I want you to hear that word that I will now accentuate. All that Jesus, I quote, began to do and to teach. Began implies that it is a continuing and ongoing work. And if one looks simply to the text of history, Jesus Christ taught and labored or ministered for three years on this planet. He had a minimum run, a limited run of 3 years. And 2,000 years later, nothing historically can change that, but for one very salient fact, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, indeed the fact that Jesus, even after he returned to his home of heaven, by way of Christ, by way of the promise of the Father, and more on that concept in a moment, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune Godhead, was poured out upon the church, that is the people of God. So Jesus began a work. He began a ministry of instruction while he walked the earth. But that work has not finished. Oh, at the cross, the work of salvation in the one very primary and preordinate sense was done. It is finished, Christ declared on the cross. Nothing else would be required by which you and I could come to know the love and truth of Christ, by which God the Father would lovingly and hospitably and joyfully receive us. Nothing else other than the effective and atoning work of Jesus Christ by way of his shed blood on the cross. But that message and the power of that message must carry through and be transmitted down through the ages. And this is what is meant when we say that work began. Now, by way of the church, the people of God who have been washed in the blood of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, we carry on with the work of Christ. It's the same work predicated upon the work that was complete at the cross, but we make it known, and we become conduits ourselves by which this message of Christ and his cross are to be made known. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, I do want to speak for a moment about the doing and the teaching. In Christianity, we must maintain a complement, two commodities need to be working hand in hand, like hand in glove or hands entwined. When we speak of all that Jesus began to do, we are speaking now of what we can call orthopraxy, proper or sound practice. We are to go about the work and the ministry of the gospel. We are to live sound, moral, principled lives. Excuse me again. We are to predicate our behaviors and our attitudes upon what we learn from the Gospels and from the Word of God itself in its entirety, the Bible. Our attitudes and our behaviors are to be in sync with the movement and prodding of the Spirit of God. There is to be no unholiness in the life of a Christian. We are to be walking a straight and narrow path, doing what God has given us to do. I love how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:10. You and I are the workmanship of God. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There is also, in complement to orthopraxy, there is orthodoxy, or sound and proper thinking, sound and proper doctrine. There are things, principles, and truths that are non-negotiable to Christian existence. We share them with no one else in the sense that we abide in them and by them. We share them with others in the sense that we would wish for them to embrace them as well. But sound teaching, sound thinking, sound doctrine, there are non-negotiables to the faith. And on the other side of the advertisements, we will speak for just a moment as to what some of these things non-negotiable are. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We have been looking at the opening salvo of Acts of the Apostles as found in the New Testament, as written by the gospel writer Luke, as concerns a gentleman by the name of Theophilus, that is, lover of God. And we have been talking about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, a work and an instruction that is not yet done, not in the sense that it still needs to be parlayed and transmitted down through the ages to every conceivable soul alive on the planet, or certainly every group and ethnicity and race. And this being said, excuse me, for the third time, I'm so sorry. All that Jesus began to do and to teach. We are speaking of sound behavior and attitude by way of what he began to do. We are to emulate him. We are speaking now of orthopraxy, sound or right and proper practice, but also all that he began to teach, that is orthodoxy, as that is sound and proper and true teaching. And you know, there are certain things, as we made reference prior to the break, that as Christians we cannot break ranks from. I mean, on the one hand, there is truth that is common to us all. For instance, I think the word of God is clear, and I believe that every human heart, if it is clear and not obstructed and sullied by pain or anger or past issues. I do not speak glibly. Many people wrestle with these things in a very painful way. All I mean to say is that with a clear mind and a clear heart, the Word of God does give attestation that only the fool in his or her heart says that there is no God. The evidence for God is known by what is made. You can't look at a sunrise or a sunset. Perhaps this will be argued to be a sentimental argument, but something of such exquisite magnitude and of incomparable beauty to suggest that this was all by accident, that men and women come together in a sexual mode and bring forth children into the world, that this kind of exquisite design, one that brings both exquisite and meaningful pleasure on the one, exquisite and meaningful procreation on the other, that this was all by chance, or what we call in the scientific world, not that I am any expert, mind you, the anthropomorphic principle, which says that just the right allotment of oxygen is in the air. Alter it by just a fraction or less than a fraction, one way or the other, none of us would be alive. We couldn't breathe. That the atmosphere and the world as it is created is so finely tuned to perfection in the sense that it is exactly and precisely as it must be, not a hair to the left or the right, for us to live and to breathe and to go about our lives, that this was by chance or by accident. It is inconceivable. And I would, by no means a first-rate intellect, but a reasonably intelligent man, I would challenge even the most first-rate of intellects to argue this understanding. There is a God. It is known. It is built into his presence, the awareness of him, is built into the fabric of nature. Indeed, you and I are made as men and women in his image and after his likeness. So the Bible says there's no excuse. But this is knowledge common to all. But there is also knowledge common, not so much common, but special. It is knowledge only that given to us by way of special or divine revelation. This is the revelation concerning the way to salvation. This is knowledge that brings us into a more meaningful understanding of who God is. We may know about him. We may be aware of his existence. That is not the same as it is to say that we know him in any meaningful or personal way. But the Bible makes plain that God has made himself known. He introduced himself, if you will, to Abraham. He introduced himself to the Apostle Paul. He was most fully revealed by way of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, come from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul, the great apostle, tells us in his letter to the Colossians that of Christ, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Again, the author of Hebrews tells us in the very first chapter that Christ is the radiance. I love this imagery. The radiance, the effluence of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So God has introduced himself to us. And I remember when I cried out to him in August of 1975, nearly 49 years ago, and he responded to me, and he revealed himself to me. And Jesus came quite literally to visit me in the privacy of my bedroom, wherein I found myself to be a ransacked, very psychologically troubled young man. And he visited me, and he has never, ever left me. I know my Redeemer liveth. He walks with me, he talks with me, he abides with me, he works in me, he works through me. Sometimes I get in the way. Sometimes I become recalcitrant and somewhat sluggish. Sometimes I can be overtly obstructive because of my fleshly or more sinful condition. But praise be to God, he is faithful at every turn. I rejoice to know him, and I encourage you to cry out to him as well. Seek and you shall find. Knock, the door shall be opened. Praise God. So there, we must understand that this is knowledge that we cannot violate. This is the personal saving knowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. There is no other way nor any other path to salvation or to heaven than by way of the shed blood of Christ. We will never be saved by anything that we deem to be good that we do. We may be good comparative to Adolf Hitler. We may be good comparative to sex traffickers or pornographers. We may be good comparative to the Chinese government officials who are ill and even malevolently motivated. But we are not good comparative to Almighty God. And the testament of Scripture is that there is no one good. None but God can be called good. There is none righteous, says the Word. None are righteous, not one. But by way of the imputation of righteousness, that is the gift of righteousness, the gift that God extends to us. You know, I recently shared a gift with a friend, and I was honored to do so. Occasionally, friends or individuals will give me a gift that has meaning or significance to me and also to them. And there's nothing quite like it when we give gifts out of love for one another. And always, I might add, give a gift not because you like something, but because you know the one on the receiving end would benefit or would appreciate it. It's the thought that counts in that respect. Well, God has given to us a gift. It is the gift of his righteousness, and it only comes. You can't get it by way of UPS or Amazon or FedEx. It can't be ordered online or purchased in a store. It comes by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God. But Brad Lacey, we return in a few moments with another round of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Thank you. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. We are looking at the Acts of the Apostles, written by the gospel writer Luke, as found in the New Testament of the Holy Bible. The Acts of the Apostles has been written for the attention of a man by the name of Theophilus, who by the very nature of his name is a lover of God. And we're looking at all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, if I may add a kind of addendum by way of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, these are not truths to be embraced, and nor are they truths to be embodied and lived out. They are not instinctive to us, but by way of the Holy Spirit and the unfolding maturation of our lives in the things of God. But what the Word of God does tell us to do, on the one hand, we are to guard, I love the phraseology, we are to guard the good deposit entrusted to our care. So those truths of the gospel, those truths that come direct from the Father himself by way of Christ and his work at the cross, and by way of the Holy Spirit who impresses such truths upon us, these are truths that we must guard as something precious. You know, many of you will recall the film trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. Those were lengthy, very, very captivating movies. Although I must be honest, by way at the halfway through the third film, some 9 years down the line, I began to grow rather bored with it. But that was me. These films have a cult-like following. People take great pleasure in them. And those of you who do, you will recall at the core of the film was the pursuit of a particular item. And there was the one particular character artificially designed and generated. And he wanted that something. And he referred to it with glee and with possessiveness as my precious. It was the thing for which he lived. He would guard that precious commodity with his life. No one was going to have it. It was his. The Bible says that we are to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. This word of life, those non-negotiable truths without which we have not life of any worth, they are to be guarded and to be protected, but not in a possessive kind of way. They are truths that are to be shared, truths that are to be exhibited and lived out. We are to live lives of love and of truth, lives that are authentic, lives that reflect Christ. This doesn't mean, and so many people think it means, and all too often perhaps the church has lent itself to make you think it's what it means, but it's such a falsehood, a fallacy, a lie. This doesn't mean that we can't be enjoying life. It doesn't mean that we don't have goals and and take nice holidays or live in a lovely home. It does mean, however, that we are grounding our lives on a proper foundation. It does mean that everything that we would, by worldly measure, deem to be good is secondary in import to our hearts, secondary, that is, to the things of Christ, all of which shall be put to the service of Christ. You know, I live in a very lovely home. It was given to me when I took my position as pastor of First Baptist Church. It's a four-story empire. And I joke with my people that you can fire me if you want, but I have provisions and a cachet of weaponry that will last me 5 years. I'm not leaving this house alive. That is a jest, of course. My point is to accentuate the loveliness of the property. But I've been led of God, and my beautiful wife shared this with me as she was alive and alongside of me, that this house was to be put to the service of God's kingdom. We live in it. We've enjoyed it. It is ours preponderantly unto ourselves. But when God has need of it, we must lend it to God. And of recent vintage, I was hosting a lovely couple from India, and they are servants of Christ, and they will be coming to the United States soon to become church planters to the Indian population elsewhere in the country. It was my privilege to make this home available to them. I praise God for that privilege. It was my responsibility. All things belong to Him. Praise His name. So we are to guard this deposit in order that we may share it, make it known, illustrate it with our lives. We're to pass it on. There's a wonderful spiritual song that came out of, I believe, the 1980s, perhaps the 1970s. And it reads, and I won't subject you to my singing voice, but the lyrics run something along these lines. It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around shall warm up to its glowing. That's all there is with God's love once you experience it. And then the lyrics go on to speak of you only have to pass it on. It's a beautiful song. I'm mangling it to some degree. Please bear with me. But we are to pass on, and we are to spread it abroad. We are to hold forth. I love how Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians, that you and I who follow Christ are to shine like stars in the universe as we hold forth the word of life. We are to so shine that the shine and sheen of Christ might be cast upon others, maybe upon some of you who are listening, who are removed from Christ. You know him not. Perhaps you're seeking after him and as of yet have not found him. But this is the word for you. The word has become flesh and dwelt for a while among us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For Christ died once for the salvation of sinners. Praise God. So we spread forth, we spread abroad, we hold forth in any number of ways. I'm a man who preaches the word. I'm a man who broadcasts and teaches the word. I am one who writes the word and shares copies of the word and holds conversation concerning the word. I have written books and volumes of poetry by which I trust Christ is made known. I do everything I can with the gifts that have been given to me. A friend of mine who has the gift of design has literally designed upwards of 300 or more churches, maybe even as many as 600. I'm finding my numbers to be faulty, but hundreds upon hundreds of churches were predicated upon his design, and he designed them from the heart with the express intent of those designs and those church structures by their very nature and by all that plays out within them and goes forth from them to the glory of God. So we spread it and we pass it on and we hold it forth. So please, Theophilus was being treated, as are we all, courtesy of this book, to all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The word goes on to say, until he was taken up into heaven. I've had people say to me, in fact, I had a man just the other night crying, the poor man, you don't know who he is, so it's an abstraction, but he was just crying his eyes out, sobbing like a baby, holding on to me for dear life, just from the heart and from his gut, wondering why Christ doesn't come and make an appearance to him. He so desperately needed and wanted him. It was my privilege, of course, to share. My friend, that's why I'm here. He has sent me to be with you. And I did my best. But seemingly, Christ is no longer here. And yet, on the one hand, and we will begin to expound upon this as this discussion and in forthcoming homilies make allowance for, Christ has sent to us the Holy Spirit. He is the third member of the triune Godhead. So with the presence of the Spirit at work in the lives and through the lives of his people, Christ is present in a very real and meaningful way. But his Spirit comes upon his people. In my understanding of the gospel from a very ripe young age, is that those of us who claim Christ, those who have been washed in the blood and filled with his Spirit, those who are part and parcel in a very substantive way, a true and authentic manner of the church of God, we are the people of God. We are to be his presence. We are his hands and his feet. People will need to see Christ in us and through us. And I will tell you, there is nothing more special than when you meet a man or a woman in whom the presence of Christ dwells clearly. And there is no greater compliment that I can pay than to say to you that I see, I discern Christ in you. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return for one final round in just a moment. Brad Lacey, returning for one final round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Just looking yet again at the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, as found in the New Testament of the Holy Bible, written by the gospel writer Luke, written to a man by the name of Theophilus, that is, lover of God, examining the nature of what it means, at least in part, a kind of overview when we read and deal with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. But I do want to touch upon that as well, having already touched ever so lightly and briefly upon the fact that those of us who remain here on the planet, if we follow Christ, we become his presence before the world. And if we are filled by the Holy Spirit, that presence becomes quite formidable in its effectiveness. It may not seem so through worldly lens, but over time, that presence will bring forth fruit in the immediate or, again, over time. But when it says he was taken up, I want you to know this. There's a reason why Christ has not yet returned. Yes, we can argue, and quite biblically, it is not yet his time. That is an accurate statement. But it is not yet his time, not simply because of what is playing out down here that needs to reach its consummation, if you will. The fullness of time at this end has yet to play out. But where Christ now is, in the heavenlies, or in heaven, to put it more simply, we do read in Scripture that Christ has business in heaven. Yes, the angels are worshiping him, and yes, the great assembly of the saints are drawing near to him worshipfully and joyfully. But Christ is still doing some work. The Bible tells us in the one that Christ is preparing a place for us. As I was getting my home ready for my guests from India, on the one I was concentrating upon their my guest room. It's a beautiful big room on the third floor. It looks out towards the Conshohocken Bridge and the mini skyline that we now have. It's a very beautiful, very quiet, very comfortable room. And I was getting that room ready for my guests. And I was more broadly getting the whole house ready, some vacuuming, things put into place, the back porch finalized, my privilege. And now I'm making great use of it now that they've gone. The Bible says Christ is preparing a place for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, depending upon your translation, the King James in its august literary nature speaks of mansions. I'm all for mansions. Some of the more recent, more modernized translations that perhaps prove to be more readable speak of rooms. And I'm an old Sherlock Holmes fan. He had rooms at 221 Baker Street. Rooms has a certain intimacy and charm to it, a coziness. I'm all for that as well. So whether you prefer rooms or a mansion, that room or those rooms, that mansion, it is all being prepared for us, courtesy of Jesus Christ. And also the Bible says that Christ, while he is up there, I'm speaking figuratively, while he is in the heavenlies, I'm speaking now literally, the Bible tells us that Jesus is, and I quote, interceding before the Father on our behalf. Intercession is a kind of prayer. Christ is praying for us. Christ is going before God the Father and speaking to him on our behalf. That's a magnificent truth, that Jesus Christ, no less. I mean, he had already gone to the cross for us. If that weren't enough, he continues to pray for us. He's preparing a place for us to take us to be where he is. How extraordinary. And yes, he is no doubt making himself ready in ways that are germane to heavenly existence. He is making himself ready, and he is being made ready to return. When he came the first time, he came as Savior. In fact, in John chapter 3, it says, Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. That first time, when he was born into this world by way of the womb of Mary, he came into this world as a baby in a stall, a squalid stall in Bethlehem. He came to grow up to be Savior. Savior and Lord. But when he comes back, the Bible says he doesn't come back as a baby. The Bible says he comes back in power and in glory. And he comes now to be judge. He comes in righteousness to judge the world. At that point, salvation is a closed door and judgment is before him. His judgment comes upon this world. And I don't know about you, but I would rather be judged in Christ than judged outside of him and by him. The Bible makes plain it will be a terrible day for this world. It will be a great day for this world in the sense that righteousness shall be established. Peace and righteousness. I love how it is written in the book of Psalms. I'm thinking Psalm 85. It says that righteousness and peace, righteousness and peace shall kiss. That's an exquisite imagery. So for the future of the world, it's a magnificent moment. But in its immediacy, all those who stood opposed to him will be wrenching in despair, seeking desperately to hide and there's nowhere to go. Christ will be setting up his righteousness, and all who stand opposed to him, I must defer to him. It's beyond my pay grade. I pray only that before it's too late, they will be saved, all or as many as possible. If we snatch them out of the fire, to draw upon the language of the New Testament writer Jude, but I pray as many as will be saved, as many as can be saved. I pray that all within my orbit be saved. It is better to know the love of Christ and to live predicated upon his truth. This is the message of the gospel. This is all that Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up into heaven. This is the work that is meant to be carried on by the church, by the likes of me, and I trust and pray you as well. God bless you. Brad Lacey with the great message. Thank you for listening today.